It bears repeating, so let's say it again. He is risen. Amen. My name's Dwight. I'm one of the pastors here at Westtown Church. We're so grateful that you could be here with us this morning as we celebrate the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not only on Easter Sunday, but every Sunday is a celebration of the resurrection of Christ. And one of the things that we're looking at this morning is answering the so what of the resurrection. What are the practical implications of the resurrection of Jesus Christ for us in our daily lives? And one of the ways in which we see how Christ's work by conquering death has an impact on our lives is by asking the question that's sort of like Peter, have we ever failed so miserably that we feel as though that we have lost God's love and that he could never possibly use us in his service again? I have. I'll just share with you one example. After graduating from college, I knew that I was called into the ministry, but I went and worked in business for a couple years. And this company that I worked for, one of my responsibilities involved that shortly after my arrival, part of the workforce attempted to unionize together, and they filed a petition. And then we sought to block that petition with the National Labor Relations Board. And my job, along with the company's labor negotiator, was to represent the company in this hearing. I was 22 years old. I was way over my head, but I loved the challenge and I loved the work. And I was doing everything that I was asked to do. And part of that included updating some documents that the company had. And I did not realize the significance of altering those documents until I was being cross-examined by the attorney for representing the union. And he asked me, have you changed any of these documents or have you caused anybody to change these documents? And in that moment, I had a decision to make. I was either going to tell the truth or I was going to lie. And I perjured myself. I lied on the witness stand. Now, I did not hear a rooster crow, literally, at that point, but I've got to tell you that the effect was just the same. I was devastated. I was so ashamed at what I had done. I was so angry with myself for being so naive and so easily manipulated. I was incredibly disappointed in myself that I had failed a test of character so easily, and I agonized over whether I disqualified myself, not only from being possibly being a minister someday, but whether or not I had disqualified myself from the love of Jesus Christ altogether. Now, I'm going to finish the story. I'm going to take a little parenthesis because I hate when pastors preach and they don't finish the story. I had a long conversation with a labor negotiator, with my boss, drew some lines that I would not repeat again in the future. But I also met with my pastor and I told him all of the things that had happened. And over a course of 5 years before I entered the ministry, they thought that I was more than prepared and ready to go. And so I satisfied all those obligations, thankfully, under Christ. And here I am, many years later. But failure is something that I think all of us face at some point in our lives. Perhaps you have a situation from your life where you have wondered how the Lord could possibly love you or use you again in his service. Perhaps it was your contribution to a failed relationship. Maybe it is some big way that you fell into temptation or sin. Perhaps it's an addiction that you're struggling with, or perhaps it's just a cycle that you're aware of in your spiritual life over the years where you do good for a period of time and then you screw up again. And you're kind of tired of the battle and you wonder if you've not disqualified yourself from God's love. If you wonder how you can be restored to the Lord after crushing failure, then Peter is a wonderful and encouraging example for all of us. And as we have read earlier in the service, Peter denied Jesus three times. Jesus rose again from the dead, And we arrive at a situation after the resurrection, about 2 weeks after the resurrection, where Peter is sort of bored and he decides, I'm going to go fish. And the rest of the disciples say, well, we're going to join you. So they're out fishing and they catch no fish. And then a figure appears on the shore and shouts out to them, hey, children, cast your nets down on the right side of the boat. And then miraculously, a bunch of fish enter the net. And the apostle John says to the apostle Peter, it's Jesus. So Peter dives off the boat. He swims to shore. The rest of them arrive at shore. And that's where we pick up in John chapter 21, reading at verse 9. When they got out on land, they saw a charcoal fire in place with fish laid out on it and bread. Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish that you have just caught. So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore full of large fish, 153 of them. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, come and have breakfast. Now none of the disciples dared ask, who are you? They knew it was the Lord. And Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and so with the fish. And this was now the third time that Jesus revealed himself to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. And when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, son of John, do you love me more than these? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, feed my lambs. He said to him a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, tend my sheep. He said to him the third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you dressed yourself and walked wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go. This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, follow me. Earlier in our service, we read how Peter denied Christ, despite how adamantly he protested Jesus' prediction that Peter would deny Christ before the rooster crowed. Peter was, in essence, saying to Jesus when he predicted his denial, no, no, Jesus, you're wrong. You really don't know me. I am not going to deny you. Even if the rest of all of the disciples deny you, I will die for you before denying you. Of course, that same night, Jesus was betrayed by Peter three times. Peter even called curses down on himself in his denial of Christ. And as Jesus was brought out of the inner chamber where he was being tried, out into the courtyard, he and Peter locked eyes, and it has to be the most painful gaze in all of history. Peter was immediately crushed by his sin and his failure, and he went out and he wept bitterly. But all of his tears could not wash from his mind's eye what he had done. Could Peter ever again be what he had been? Now, sure, there were some encouraging signs. The morning of the resurrection, when the women went to the tomb and they discovered it was empty, they were told, go and tell the disciples and Peter. Jesus was encouraging Peter specifically that they were to go to Galilee. And also, Peter and John themselves ran to the tomb and they discovered for themselves that it was empty. And later they heard Jesus' pronouncement of peace, of shalom. Despite these encouraging signs, of course, Peter could not forget his lapse of love. Would he ever again be able to hold his head up in his interactions with the Lord and before his friends? Would Christ forgive such staggering denial? Had Peter disqualified himself from serving Christ in his kingdom, would Peter ever know in his heart peace again? After breakfast, Jesus breaks the silence and he speaks to Peter. And in his conversation, he tells the broken Peter and all of us who have been broken by our own sin and failure, how we might be able to be restored to Jesus Christ. So how does the resurrected Christ restore? The first thing that we see is that the risen Christ restores us by giving us grace so that we will humbly depend on him. Every detail of Jesus' interaction with Peter is designed to enforce with Peter from where he had fallen and the depths of his failure. Does it seem as though Jesus is kicking a man when he's down by doing this? Think about all of the different little details in this account. When Peter denied Jesus, he was warming himself over a charcoal fire. The type of fire that Jesus created on the shore to prepare breakfast was a charcoal fire. When Jesus spoke with Peter, he would have looked at him, and it had to remind Peter of that painful gaze as Jesus exited the inner chamber, and Peter knew that he had denied his Lord. Furthermore, Jesus calls Peter by his old name, Simon, son of Jonah, three times. Before Peter and Jesus met, Peter's name was Simon. But after meeting Jesus, Jesus changed his name to Peter, or Cephas, meaning the rock. And in Matthew chapter 16, Peter makes one of the greatest confessions of who Jesus Christ is that has ever been made. When asked, "Who do people say that I am?" Peter responded to Jesus, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus blessed Peter. He said, "Heaven and earth has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And upon your confession, Peter, I will build my church." After all of that, now Jesus refers to Peter by the name that he knew him before he knew Jesus, Simon, son of Jonah. Jesus asks Simon three times, "Do you love me?" to match each of the three denials. And the scripture says that Peter was grieved. Jesus intentionally made him sad. And the first time that he asked Simon if he loved him, he added more than these, reminding Simon of his boast before all the other disciples that even if they all denied him, that Peter would not. Everything about this encounter, the smell of the charcoal, Jesus' gaze to Peter, the name that he used to address him, the threefold question, "Do you love me more than these?" All of it, in the words of Kent Hughes, are mercifully brutal. Why would Jesus interact with Peter this way and remind him of his failures? You see, the absolute worst thing for Peter would be for him to think that he could recover from this devastating fall through his own efforts, by trying to produce a record that Jesus would accept him and forget what he had done because Peter had been doing so many wonderful things. Trying harder in his own strength to earn back Christ's love was not what Peter needed. Jesus impresses on Peter the depth of his failure so that Peter would no longer look to himself and rely on his own strength, thereby promoting further failure, but so that he would look to Jesus humbly and be driven to rely on him. Peter does not need more effort. He needs greater humility. He needs greater dependence. In other words, Peter needs more Jesus. And so do we. In the absence of a great failure, the need for such humility and dependence can be difficult to detect if we determine by outward appearances that our behavior and disciplines that we're well. In other words, what if you haven't failed? What if you haven't disappointed the Lord in some tremendous way? How can we discern if we're depending on Christ's grace or our own efforts to establish or grow in the faith and advancing Christ's kingdom? You see, Peter committed three errors of pride. And these are great benchmarks by which to evaluate ourselves to see whether we're relying on ourselves or upon Christ. And the first thing is that Peter felt as though he was incapable of great sin. You ever feel that way? I remember when the man that was our minister, when Connie and I were in college, a few years later, he went to serve in the church. And he left his wife and four children and ran off with another woman in the congregation. My first reaction on hearing that was, how could he do that? I would never do that. Well, when you think that way, when you think that you're not capable of great sin, you're relying upon your own efforts and you're not relying upon the strength of Christ. Peter protested that Jesus didn't know what he was talking about when Jesus told him that he was going to sin. The second thing that Peter did was that he discounted the power of the spiritual opposition against him. In another account that same night, Peter was warned by Jesus when Jesus said to him, "Simon, Simon, Satan has desired to sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail." And in his response to Jesus' warning, it's as though Peter is saying, "Satan, don't worry, Jesus, I got this. Even if everybody else denies you, I am willing to go to prison and even die for you." And then finally, when they were in the Garden of Gethsemane, and Jesus went to pray, and he took his companions along with him, he warned them, "Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation." And Peter and Jesus' other friends fell asleep, and they did not watch and pray. But Peter did later learn. And each of these areas where Peter failed, where he thought he was incapable of great sin, where he underestimated the power of spiritual opposition, and also where Peter also failed to watch and pray, he learned as life went on after being restored by Christ, so that later he would write in 1 Peter chapter 5, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Be sober-minded. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself confirm, restore, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever." So to experience the restoring love of Jesus Christ, we must experience his grace that humbles us so that we depend upon him for everything. But in addition to that, we see that the risen Christ restores us by loving us and confirming our love for him. The New Testament was written in the Greek language, and the Greek language has several different words for our one word, love. And in this passage, it uses two of those different words. The first speaks of God's sacrificial love in giving Jesus for us. Remember, God so loved the world that he gave his only son. That Greek word you may have heard of is agape. Well, the other word for love that is used in this passage is the word that we get names like Philadelphia, city of brotherly love. It comes from the Greek word phileo, which means familial love and affection for one another. So when Jesus speaks, or when he asks Peter, he asks him, "Do you love me?" The first two times he uses that word for sacrificial love. When Peter answers Jesus, he uses the other word for love, that familial affection. Now, we shouldn't despise that affection, for we read in 1 Corinthians 16:22, that if anyone has no love, that is familial affection for the Lord, let him be accursed. That is a natural way that we are to love Jesus. But in John chapter 21, there is a contrast between the sacrificial love of God and this love of affection. James Boyce, the former pastor at 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia, advises folks to quantify these two words for love to get an understanding of what's happening here. So for the word that, for the sacrificial love of God, he recommends using the words 100% love. And for the brotherly affection word for love, he recommends using the word 60% love, so that we could paraphrase the passage like this. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me with a 100% love more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you with a 60% love." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." He said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me with a 100% love?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you with a 60% love." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." What a greatly subdued Peter. He is not saying that he does not love Jesus. He does love him. The difference is he is no longer boasting in that love, and he is certainly no longer comparing his love to the Lord with other people's love for the Lord. He is simply saying that his heart is open to Christ, and that Christ therefore knows that he loves him with the best love that he, as a sinful person, is capable of loving. Now, the third time that Jesus asks Peter in verse 17, "Do you love me?" Jesus meets Peter on his level, and he says to him, "Do you really love me with a 60% love?" Boyce says, "This is as much to say, 'All right, Peter, I know you are incapable of the kind of love I have for you, and that you are right in affirming only what you are able to do, but do you really love me even on this level? Do you really love me with a 60% love?" Peter, who again has no confidence left in his own ability even to see his own heart, replies, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." When Jesus then goes on to give his command, it is much as to say, "All right, Peter, I'll work with that, because I am able to bring that limited love up to the height that I desire, the height at which I have ordained you to function." Now, isn't it interesting that before his denial, Peter accused Jesus of not knowing him? When Jesus said that you are going to deny me, Peter said, no, you can't be right. That's not right. But now, when asked if he loves Jesus, Peter relies on the knowledge of Christ. "Lord, you know where my heart is." The Greek language also has two different words for know, for our one English word to know. The first two times Peter answers Jesus, he uses the word to know that refers to the Lord knowing all the details. And then the last time he responds, he uses the word for Jesus' intimate personal knowledge and love of him. Peter was humbly saying, "Lord, you know where I am. I don't dare claim any more than that." Peter loved Jesus with a deep love, but his illusions, his presumptions about himself were now gone, and the Lord accepted that. And this is where we should be so encouraged about the Lord's knowledge and love of us. God knowing us means that he knows the absolute worst about any of us. The things that we hide and we conceal from other people, the Lord knows, and yet he still loves us. There are no surprises with him. But also, the fact that the Lord knows us means that he knows the best about us too, even though others do not. And that is when Jesus mercifully restores Peter before all of the other disciples, and he tells him to feed the sheep and tend the sheep and feed the lambs. Of utmost concern to Jesus is that Peter realizes the priority of Christ's love for him and that he loves him in return. And so that leads us then to the final way in which the risen Christ restores us. And the risen Christ restores us by confirming and empowering us to follow him. The first time that Jesus met Peter, upon meeting him as a fisherman, he said to Peter, "Follow me." Now Jesus repeats those very same words to Peter. Remember, he repeated the name that he had before he knew Jesus, referring to him as Simon, son of John. But now, and in so doing, he reminds him of how dependent upon him he is. But see how Jesus now repeats that same command that he first issued to him, "Follow me." And he thereby restores Peter to the place of service that he had even before he fell. At one time, Peter protested when Jesus told him that he couldn't follow Jesus. And now Jesus clearly tells Peter that he is going to follow him and he is going to die. As verses 18 and 19 declared, Jesus said to him, you know, there's going to be a time that you're not going to dress yourself. You're not going to go where you wanted. When you're old, you're going to stretch out your hands. And he said that to indicate the kind of death that Peter would die. Now, scripture doesn't tell us, but church history tells us that Peter was later crucified. And he felt so unworthy to be crucified in the same way in which Jesus was crucified that he requested to be crucified upside down. Now, while martyrdom is not the path for all of Jesus' followers, accepting the call to follow Jesus involves the daily invitation that we joyfully deny ourselves, we take up our cross, and we follow him. It is difficult. It's to be done joyfully, not begrudgingly, even as Jesus did when he endured the cross, suffering its shame because of the joy that was before him. But it's interesting, even in this beautiful setting where Jesus is restoring Peter, Peter still doesn't quite get it. Because right after where we stopped reading, Peter goes on and says to Jesus, "Well, what about him?" And he points to the Apostle John. And Jesus has to call Peter back and he says, "No, no, you don't worry about him. It's not your business to worry about what my will is for his life. You, Peter, you follow me." So if Peter, after just being restored, and then within minutes flubs again, what hope is there for Peter to change, or what hope is there for you and me to find growth and lasting change in our relationship with Jesus Christ? The difference, you see, is that after Jesus rose and he was seated at God's right hand, he poured out the Spirit of God upon the church in its fullness. So that scripture reminds us that the same Spirit that raised Christ from the dead is living within us. We're not left to our own power in order to live in a way that honors Jesus, where we can love him and where we can depend upon him and where we can withstand the assaults of the enemy. We have the blessing of Christ's grace, his love, and his power upon us. There's an extraordinary story that comes to us from the annals of ancient Mideastern history. There was a Persian king by the name of Cyrus, who was the great ruler of the day. Persia had conquered Babylon. They were the world leader at the time. And there is an account of one of Cyrus's general was married to a woman who was accused of treason. And she was brought up on the charge of treason before a very austere and great tribunal, and she was found guilty. And so the sentence pronounced upon her is that she would be executed. And so the general made his way up to the king's throne, and he pled with the king that he would spare his wife, but he would take the life of the general in her place. And the king addressed his court, and he said, "Can we terminate such a love as this?" And then he paroled the woman to her husband. And so the general and his wife left, and as they were leaving, he said to her, "Did you notice the benevolent look on the face of King Cyrus when he pardoned you of your crime?" And she responded to her husband, "No, I did not. I only had eyes for the one who was willing to die for me." And that is the similar motivation that we must have in living the Christian life, is that we live for him who died for us by the power of his Spirit that he gives to us as we trust in him. Now, in your mind's eye, imagine that you are on that shore with Jesus on that morning after the miraculous catch of fish, enjoying breakfast with Jesus and his followers. And Jesus would ask you, "Do you love me more than these?" What would be your response? What would be your response to the risen Christ and his grace and his love and his power that seeks to restore you to himself? May our God bless us and help us that we would so embrace the risen Christ and follow him all of our days. Let us pray.